If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Before we look at verses 7 to 11 tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word, for this tremendous little epistle of 1 John, and for the marvelous lessons we've been learning in it. I pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts tonight through your word and cause us to become people who more and more walk in fellowship with thee. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd wager to say that most people who go to church are involved in some religion that would tell you they can get you into a right relationship with God. There are some who walk around with a mystical, dazed look on their face, claiming they found true inner peace and they're right with the Lord. Not long ago, I watched an interview with a member of a religious commune and cult. As you listen to this person talk, she talked like she'd really found some meaningful relationship with a higher being. She talked in some trance-like meditative voice. In fact, every time you hear a Muslim start a war, they claim it's a holy war that's truly led of God to fight Satan. The Mormons will tell you they have this burning feeling in their bosom that they really know that they're right with God and they feel that their church is the only true church. Now, the Apostle John faced the same kind of religious nonsense in his world in his day. The big religious pull that was tugging against the true church of God in John's day was Gnosticism. The Gnostics moved among the people of God, and they presented themselves to be bona fide Christians. But all the while that they were doing this, they were trying to undermine the teaching of the apostles. Irenaeus said of these Gnostics, and committing many other abominations and impieties, they run us down, who from a fear of God guard against sinning, even in thought or word, as utterly contemptible and ignorant persons, while they highly exalt themselves and claim to be perfect, the elect seed. Cerinthus, who was a man who was alive at the time John wrote this epistle, tried to break up this very church in Ephesus. In fact, it is said that he actually tried to get the people to hate John and others who were committed to Christ and others who knew the word. These were people who were telling them that they were in a right relationship with God. Now, how are we to know who really does have fellowship with God when we live in a world that has this kind of religious nonsense in it? Church A tells you they're in a right relationship with God and they know God. Church B says they're in a right relationship with God and they know God. Church C says the same thing. How do we know who's really in fellowship with God? Well, John came up with a series of tests by which one could objectively determine whether or not one really had fellowship with God. And so far on our journey through 1 John, we've seen six tests. Six tests that we could call the litmus test of whether or not one has fellowship with God, whether or not your church has fellowship with God. First of all, there will be an acceptance of what the apostles proclaimed about Jesus Christ, namely, he was the God-man. This book starts out with that theme. You need to believe what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched. You need to accept what we've been teaching you about Jesus Christ. The second proof would be there would be not a persistent life that walks in evil and sinful things. Those that walk in fellowship with God are not habitually off involved in evil and sinful activities. Thirdly, John said, there will be a belief that God is absolutely righteous and totally pure. There will be a high and holy perspective of God, and that will be adhered to. Fourthly, John said that there will be a willingness to acknowledge one's own sinfulness, and there will be a willingness to confess sin when one does sin. A believer in Christ will confront sin in his own life. If he's in fellowship with God, he'll confront it, he'll confess it, and he'll turn from it. Fifthly, there will be an attitude that does not want to sin. There will be an attitude in one in fellowship with God who does not want to do evil things, but one realizes that Christ is the only means of forgiveness when they do sin. And finally, we saw last week, there will be an assurance that comes through obedience to the one who's really in fellowship with God, that he knows God. Now we come to the seventh test that John says you can tell people who are in fellowship with God this way. One who has true fellowship with God will have a continual love for his brother and sister within the church family and not a continual hatred. In other words, those that are in fellowship with God will have a continual love to fellowship with the people of God in the context of the church of God, because that's to whom this was addressed. It is absolutely impossible for one to have fellowship with God and walk around hating his brother or sister in Christ in the family of God in the church. One cannot have real fellowship with God and continually stay away from the family of God at church. And one cannot have fellowship with God and not care about other family matters. Robert Candlish, in his book on 1 John, said, "A monastic, ascetic reclusive is one who's groping in the dark and not walking in fellowship with God." So someone who says, "I worship God my own way, I don't need the people of God, I don't need the church of God, I don't need the fellowship of believers in the local assembly," that is one who's just groping in the dark and they're not walking in fellowship with the Lord. Now, a person may say they have fellowship with God, but it's all cheap talk. And that's what John wants to drive home in this section of Scripture. And that is all it is. It's cheap talk. If a person continually is not loving his brother or sister in the context of the fellowship of believers, if a brother is continually hating a brother or sister in the family, they do not have fellowship with God. Now, we had a marvelous meal a couple of weeks ago for our new members. And what a tremendous dinner we had that Sunday afternoon. And it was just interesting to hear the testimonies of the people who shared how they ultimately were led to come to this particular fellowship. And one of the themes that certainly came out in the talk of the various people who spoke is that there was a wonderful sense of love in the congregation. There was a wonderful sense of family spirit and unity. Many people testified of that reality when they visited the church. That's the kind of thing that says this is the place that is fellowshipping right with the Lord. That's the kind of attitude that John was after. That's the kind of atmosphere he wanted as he wrote this epistle. Now, these are concrete, objective tests that we may take to determine whether or not we're in fellowship with God. Now, when we come to our text of Scripture tonight, I want you to notice verse 7, and it begins with this word, beloved. The first thing you observe is that this text is addressed to the believer, and the believer is identified as the beloved. This is the first use of this term in 1 John. There are, in the epistle of 1 John, four family terms that are used to refer to the family of God. You have little children. That shows up several times. You have the term beloved. You have the term children, paideon. And then you also have the term brother, adelphos. All four terms show up in John. Remember, John is a family epistle. It's written to the family of God. It's about family life. Now, the term beloved is a term that refers to one who's loved, but this love is based on esteem, not emotion. This is not a love that is just out of kilter with the way one feels. The emphasis of this term is that you make a volitional choice to love someone. That is, you make a choice of will and mind that I'm going to love this person. It is more of spiritual affection that's based on will and reason. And that's why God could command us to love one another. He can't command us to feel a certain way. But he can command us, you make a volitional choice to love your brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of the fellowship. We can be commanded to love another person at this level because this command is not based on feeling. This term refers to one who's in the family of God, one who's esteemed of God, one who would be in the fellowship. And they should be esteemed by other family members who are in the fellowship. In other words, we've been commanded to love the people of God that God has in our midst. Now, as John develops this idea, there are five important points he wants to make that we want to observe. Number one, this command to love a brother in the family and not to hate a brother in the family is not new. Verse 7 says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning, the old commandment which is the word which you have heard." Now, before I attempt to unravel what John says in verse 7, I want to point out a couple of key points about the Word of God that shows up in verse 7. First of all, the Word of God has been written for the beloved. He says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you." He's writing the inspired Scriptures. And who are the inspired Scriptures written for? The believer. It's the believer who can come to grips with the inspired written revelation of God. Secondly, you'll notice at the end of the verse that the Word of God had been heard by the people. It says at the end of it, "which you have heard." So God's word is written for God's people. It's to be proclaimed to God's people. God's people are to listen to the written word of God, and they are to listen to it taught, and that's how they get into fellowship with God. That's the point John's making all throughout this epistle of 1 John. So when people go to church, they're not going to church to hear animal stories. They're not going to church to hear readings by Thomas Jefferson or the politics of Abraham Lincoln or Martin Luther King. They're not going to watch a play or hear a concert. They're not polling people, as we just read in the paper today, to see what people think they ought to have in a church so they can just start a religious operation. What they should be going there for is to hear the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that will bring people into fellowship with Almighty God. And when people go to church, they should go to church with a passion, with an expectation to hear the Word of God so that they may learn it, so they may apply it, so they may walk close with the Lord. And those who are in true fellowship with God will discover that the primary reason they're going to the fellowship is so that they can hear the Word of God, to be taught the Scriptures, so they may grow in their relationship with the Lord. Now, John says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you. In Greek, there are two words that may be translated new. The first word that can be translated new is neos. That refers to newness in time, something that is just invented new in time. The second word that's used in Greek is kainos, which is used of newness in kind, a new kind of thing. Let me see if I can illustrate the point. Back in the 1800s, there was a man by the name of Mr. Mauser who was asked to, as it were, construct a rifle. And this rifle was to be brand new. It was a bolt-action rifle. It was to have a Mauser action on it, which would actually take a shell and jack it out of there and throw another one in the chamber. It was a brand new, and this was the neos kind of invention. This was brand new in time. There had never been a rifle like this. But then a few years later, in the 1860, somewhere around there, there was a man who lived in Ogden, Utah, whose name was Mr. Browning. And Mr. Browning, and Ogden was right down from Pocatello, Mr. Browning, back in the 1800s, was contacted by the military, and they said, what we would like you to do is we would like you to develop a pistol and a semi-automatic rifle that's kind of based on what Mauser did, but we want you to come up with a new kind, as it were, of weapon that could be used for military development in small arms and military weaponry. So Mr. Browning went to work, and he invented the Browning semi-automatic, and that's where it came from. Now, Mauser was neos, new in time. There had never been anything like it. Mr. Browning's development was kainos, newness in kind. There was something already there, but he was giving a different kind of slant to it. The particular Greek word that is used here when he says, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, is kainos. And kainos is describing that which is new in kind. That is, it is novel or strange in contrast to what is known or familiar. So here's what John is saying here. I'm writing you about loving another brother in the fellowship. I'm writing to you about loving your brother and sister. I'm not writing something to you that's new in kind. This kind of thing has been talked about time and time again. This is not anything new in kind that's been developed. In other words, this is not some novel or strange idea that I'm the first person to ever speak to you on this topic. In fact, you've had this concept from the beginning. That prepositional phrase, from the beginning, may refer to one of three things. It may be the beginning of written Scripture. You've had this concept about loving one another from the beginning of the Scriptures. Back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18, there is a verse that says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or it may mean from the beginning when Christ presented the gospel. Jesus said to these apostles in John chapter 13, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. He gave them that commandment some 60 years before 1 John was written. Or it may refer to the beginning when you first heard the Word of God. Actually, all three are true. In other words, John is saying, look, this concept of loving your brother, this concept of not hating your brother is certainly a biblical concept. Whenever you have opened up the Word of God, whenever you've heard the truth of God, this is truth that's come to you from the Scripture. You've been exposed to this concept. This is not new truth. When I got out west, I got our boys enrolled in the Hunter Safety Course, and I took it with them. And I just wanted to take the class, so I did. And they stressed in that course a thing called muzzle control. That's how they term it. Muzzle control is simply a nice way of saying you always know where your barrel's pointed on a gun. And you always have control of the direction of that barrel. And you never are out of control from the direction the weapon is pointed, because that's how things go haywire. That's how people get hurt. So it's called muzzle control. That was a new term to me. I hadn't necessarily learned it in that turn. When my father, in 1968, gave me a rifle for graduating from high school, I remember he said to me, always be careful to watch where your gun is pointed. So when I heard this back in 92 or 93 in this course that I'm supposed to have muzzle control, it was not anything really new to me. It was something that I had heard before, just perhaps hadn't heard it in that fashion or in that terminology. And that is exactly what John is saying here about loving your brother. He's saying, look, I'm not saying anything that should be brand new to you. This is not some foreign concept to you that you should love your brother. I'm giving you a commandment that you should already know. You've heard this time and time again in the Scripture that the family of God should care for one another. Which brings us to the second point. The command to love a brother in the family and not hate a brother in the family does have some new grace age ramifications. Notice verse 8. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. A game becomes totally new whenever you've seen a master play it. I don't know how many of you like to play the game of golf or are interested in the game of golf. I'm not much of a golfer, but a number of years ago I used to play now and then. But one summer we were down visiting my brother north of Atlanta, Georgia, and they happened to have right by his house a tournament. And it was at a time when the amateurs were playing. It was a high-level amateur tournament, and my brother said, hey, there's a player there that we ought to really go see. It's right across the road here. It'd be interesting to watch him. I said, who is it? He said, his name is Phil Mickelson. I said, oh, let's go see. So we went up the afternoon, and we walked out on that golf course, and we just followed Mr. Mickelson around. He's just a young guy. He was just in college at that time, but he was an amateur. But I want to tell you, when he took that club in his hand, and he hit that ball, and it went high in the air and floated down on that green, you knew you were watching somebody that was at a whole different level. Now, that's the idea John is presenting here when he says, on the other hand. Those words, on the other hand, are words that refer to introducing a new subject, but not a new subject, but it does refer to taking a second look at the same subject and taking a second look at it with a new slant. The concept is not new, but there are some new principles. There are some new ramifications, John says, that I want you to see in the grace age. This idea of loving one another has been from the beginning. This isn't new stuff. This comes from the book of Leviticus. It comes from the teachings of Jesus. But now that we're in the grace age, now that we're in the church age, there are some new slants to this idea about loving one another. And there are three new principles that are seen in the grace age about this. First of all, that which is in Christ is now in you. He says that in verse 8. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you. John says there is a difference now for you believers in the grace age. You have a righteousness in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this righteousness lives in you just like it lived in the Lord. Secondly, he says darkness is in the process of passing away in your life. Verse 8 says that. He says, because the darkness is passing away. Robert Candler said, darkness is on its way into oblivion in the believer's life, because there will come a day when it will be in oblivion. And then he says, marvelously, there's something else new about the grace age. That true light that's in you is in the process of shining through your life. He says that in verse 8, and the true light is already shining. Now, those of you who get up early in the morning and you see the dawn, you understand this important principle. The lighter it gets, the less dark it is. Boy, there's profound instruction for you there. I'll bet you're glad you came to church tonight to hear that. But here's the point. The more we walk in fellowship with God, the more light we reflect, the less dark is reflected through our lives. And what John is saying here is, now that you have a relationship with God, as we love one another in the family, there's a whole new development in righteousness. There's a whole new blossoming in righteousness that occurs within us. This is brand new stuff for the grace age. This is a dynamic that the Holy Spirit can produce in the people of God. Christ works in us. And as we move in a direction of righteousness, darkness begins a process of passing right out of our lives. And people begin to see more and more light shining through. number of years ago in a ministry that I had, there was a woman who would be on a bandwagon of, we've got to love the world. And that was her quirky theme. We've got to love the world. That woman couldn't get along with a woman who sat right across the aisle from her in church. She's going around telling people they've got to love the world. But she was a deadly viper, and there was never any real light that shined through her life, and she didn't make much of an impact on the world either. Because nothing was flowing through her that would do it. Now, John is saying, in order to have fellowship with God, more and more light must be shining through us. And by the way, I want you to notice something. He says, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. I want you to notice that true light. That's light based on the Word. This is not light that's based on rules and regulations. This is not light based on legalism or religion. This is true light that shines through a person's life as they really come to terms with the Word of God. Now, this is a brand new ramification about loving a brother in the context of the family of God. In this grace age, there's a lot on the line concerning our relationship with God connected to this principle. And the new dynamic is this. We cannot possibly have fellowship with God if we do not have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In this age, it is an impossibility. And the place where you and I develop and blossom and develop this kind of family love, the place where this is worked out in the church. Great musicians practice hours in private before they appear in public. I've known a couple of great musicians, and that's what they do. They practice hours in private before they ever play an instrument in public. And great Christians practice hours in the privacy of the church before they go out into the public of the world. And as they're learning the Word of God, and as they're bumping shoulders with each other in the context of the family of God, and then they go out into the world, that light begins to shine through them. And they begin to make a difference in the lives of other people. Darkness seems to dwindle away from their lives and lips, and more light shines through. The third point John makes is fellowship with God is not determined by what one says, but by the attitude he actually has concerning his brother. Notice verse 9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Now, practically every religious organization and every church-going person would say they're going to church for a relationship with God. And they're going to church and they have fellowship with God. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice what John says. This is not determined by what a person says. A person can say a bunch of religious stuff and it is not real. I think all of us can testify of people we've known who've done and said terrible things against brothers and sisters who didn't deserve it. And they all claimed they were walking with God. I know a group that hated a minister, actually hated a minister. This was a good man. He had done nothing wrong at all to deserve this. He was a good man. He knew the Word. He preached the Word. He loved the people. He taught the truth of God. He certainly was a good man. And they all claimed in their hatred they were walking with God. The truth of the matter is, none of them were. Now, the word hate is a present tense. So this speaks of a continual hatred. This is not just some moment of anger. There are moments when we should get angry. There are moments if a brother does something or a sister does something and it's way out of line, that should make us angry. There are proper ways to handle that. So this is talking about a continual, habitual hatred. Furthermore, the word hatred is being used in the full sense of the word. In fact, the intensity of this Greek word is a hatred that is in such full bloom that it could actually kill somebody. We could call this a murderous type of hatred. Dr. Mitchell, who was the former president of Multnomah Bible College, who's now with the Lord, called this hating a brother without a cause equal to murder. Now, you'll notice what the text says. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother. There's that noun brother. And when that noun is used in the Bible, it may refer to one of three things. It can refer to a sibling, literally a blood brother. It could refer to a fellow human being, like the brotherhood of man. We're all brothers as human beings. Or it may refer to spiritual brother. one who's a spiritual brother in Christ, in the family of God, a brother or sister who's at the church. John has the spiritual brother in view. Spiritual brothers and sisters in the church family. In fact, there is a letter that has survived from the first century that proves this point in describing the first century Christians to the Roman Emperor Hadrian. Aristides said, and I quote him, "They love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who will hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers and sisters in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God." And that's what he wrote to the Roman Emperor. So here is one family test as to whether or not we're really in fellowship with God. If we continually hate our brother or sister in Christ, that's our continual attitude. As we come to fellowship in the church, we wish they were gone. We wish they were dead. We wish they weren't here. They wouldn't trouble us anymore. They wouldn't be around anymore. We're walking in darkness right now, no matter what we say. We cannot possibly be walking in the light and continually walk with hatred. Now, we could see a person come to church and they can say they're right with God all they want, but if they have a continual hatred for their brother or sister in Christ, they are not walking in a right relationship with God. Hatred of a brother or sister in the family is evidence that they're not walking in the light. It's evidence they're not in fellowship with the Lord. Now, this does not mean you don't hate some things some people do. There are some people that do some terrible things, and sometimes those things have to be addressed. This does not mean you do not find some habits or actions objectionable. There are places for finding things objectionable. This does not mean you will not disapprove, confront, or sometimes even condemn an action. What it does mean is that we will not continually hate that person. And that's the point John makes here. Which brings us to the fourth point. Fellowship with God is determined by loving a brother. Verse 10. "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Now these two next verses, verses 10 and 11, are either-or propositions. Here's what I mean by that. There's no middle ground here. John doesn't allow for any middle ground. You do one or you do the other. It's just that clear and that simple. The word love is that word again that speaks of I'm making a mental, volitional choice to love someone rather than emotional surges which may often be irrational. If people base their loving somebody on emotional surges, they will do a bunch of wrong things and make many wrong choices. Through emotional surges, a husband will leave his wife and children because his emotions told him to. Or a wife will leave her husband and children because her emotions, she felt like it. Governed by emotions, people will forget about right responsibility. They'll forget about reason. They'll forget about their promises. They'll forget about their commitments till death do us part. Emotions can cause people to do a bunch of things that are way out of kilter when you stack them up against the Word of God. That's why a believer is never governed by emotions. A believer is governed by the Word of God, and he makes choices that are in conformity with the Word of God. Now, the believer who continually maintains an attitude of love toward fellow believers in Christ is living a life that reflects light. And this one is living a life that reflects consistent fellowship with God. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God and with each other. So John says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light. He's walking in light. He has fellowship with God. Now, the promise for one who lives life this way is that he will not be any cause of stumbling. And there are three options as to what that might mean. It could mean if we love our brother and we love our sister, we'll not cause another brother or sister to stumble. Now, they might stumble, but we won't be the cause of it. Because we will have cared for them, we'll have confronted them, we'll have loved them, we'll have tried to point them in the right direction. When one leads a hatred crusade against a brother or sister and gets others to follow that crusade, they do cause others to stumble. And when you cause another to stumble, that's serious business in the sight of God. I know of an attack against the teacher one time, and it was a wrong type of attack. It wasn't a legitimate attack. Somebody just had personality conflicts, and they attacked the teacher. They caused other people to turn away from a teacher that could have accomplished wonderful things in those people's lives. I would have hated to have been that person, or would hate to be that person when they get before the Lord. They caused the attack against the teacher for no good reason at all, and yet some people got fuzzy in their minds because of that attack. They caused others to stumble. It could mean that. It also could mean if we love our brother, we'll not stumble into sin ourselves. God will never allow one who's doing what's right before Him to ever get tripped up by darkness or evil in any kind of scarring way. Or thirdly, if we love our brother, we'll not stumble in our fellowship with God. We will have wonderful fellowship with God. This is the way it works. You've got a brother or sister right before your eyes. That involves your feelings. You're either for that brother or you're against that brother or sister. If you choose to sympathize with that brother or sister, hatred is impossible. If you do not choose to sympathize with that person, hatred is inevitable. It comes down to that. It's that simple. So when we're faced with our brothers and sisters, we must love them in the context of biblical love. Now keep in mind what this love is. This is not an anything goes free for all kind of love. This is a love that is the highest form of love. It promotes the highest kind of living. It promotes what's right. It's the love that loves a person enough to say, you're wrong. It's the kind of love that loves a person enough to say, you're going in a wrong direction. This is dangerous. That's the kind of love this love is. And that's the kind of love we'll have if we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. The fifth point is not having fellowship with God is determined by hating our brother. John again gives this either or proposition, verse 11. But, he says, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Lenski said this. If a person continually hates his brother or sister, they are a missionary of the devil. They are a tool of Satan. The one who continually hates his brother or sister in the family of God does not have fellowship with God. I don't care what they say. They don't have fellowship with God. And there are three very pointed facts brought out about this person in verse 11. Number one, they are in darkness. If they are continually hating a brother or sister in the fellowship, they are in continual darkness. Secondly, they are walking in darkness. These are people who aren't just confused. These are people who are walking in darkness. They literally have a life that's being lived in the context of the mind of God in a dark way. And thirdly, they're blindly lost. That's what hatred does. Hatred blinds you. Hatred colors the way you think. It colors your judgment. When people don't love their brothers and sisters, they don't think right. I had a pastor friend. There was a woman in his church who hated another woman in the church. This is how this went down. He was standing back by the door of the church one Sunday, and this woman that this other woman hated had been ill, and he was asking the woman how she felt. He's standing by the door talking with her. How do you feel since you've been sick? The hateful woman marched up to this pastor and this woman and said, I know you're talking about me. They had her in no view at all in the conversation. She wasn't even in the thinking. This discussion had nothing to do with her. But you see, she lost her ability to think, to reason. She lost her ability to think what was accurate and logical because of her blind hatred. And that's what it does. Listen, if anybody has murderous hatred towards someone in this family of God, you cannot possibly have fellowship with God. You can say you have it all you want, but it isn't real. And that's what John was saying to these believers in the church of Ephesus. There are some people that are easier to love than other people. But when we begin to think unlovely thoughts about other people, may I remind us all of Romans 5:8, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing about us that looked good to God. But he loved us and he gave himself for us. So as we walk in light as believers, as brothers and sisters, may we develop a family love for one another. Yes, there will be times when we'll let each other down. There will be times when there will be personality flaws and there will be friction and there will be conflicts. But in the context of all of that, may we walk in light and love one another. If we don't, we don't have fellowship with God. May we pray. Father, thank you so much for the word. We thank you for people who are here to hear it. We pray you continue to bless us and to develop us as a family of believers so that we will have a wonderful love for one another. I pray that we would be a church that radiates light because of this loving unity that you develop by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you so much for this day. We've been able to fellowship together for anything that you've accomplished today. We thank you and praise you. It's your word in Jesus' name. Amen.